It is always unfortunate, I think, and sometimes quite disturbing when people grossly misinterpret God's Word. I mean, it's bad enough when a well-meaning, Bible-believing, Christ-professing person simply makes a mistake, an error in understanding or in interpretation and application. Let's not forget, in fact, that every one of us, and I'm talking about pastors and scholars as well as church members and lay people, bring certain presuppositions to the text of Scripture. You know what I mean by that? We have certain lenses that we tend to view everything through, and that is based on our background, our education, our experiences, and so on. And we tend to bring those anticipations or expectations along with us when we open the Bible. But it's something else entirely when people who make no claim to believing in Christ or honoring the Word of God attempt to force the Bible into saying something that it can't possibly mean. And we see people trying to pull that one all the time. Some of the silliest ideas in human history, not to mention some of the most heinous sins, have found support in the pages of Scripture, at least according to the tortured exegesis of some would-be interpreters. In other words, if they want to find something to support their cause, they're going to twist and torture the Scripture until they make it say what they want to hear. And that is really, really unfortunate and just a little disturbing. Case in point is the story of David and Jonathan that begins in 1 Samuel 18. And in a moment, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of that chapter as my sermon text for tonight. This is an amazing story that at its base gives us a profound model of brotherly love. It's something that the Bible in general and Christ in particular had a lot of positive things to say about. In fact, Paul wrote in many of his letters about that topic. And once he said, "Let brotherly love continue." The love that you have right now, I'm praying that God is going to increase that more and more. So that is a topic that we find all the way through Scripture. Beyond that, as I hope to show you this evening, it's a clear indicator of just how well this son of Saul, who many people considered to be heir to the throne of Israel, really understood what God was doing. You might have expected him to be the one that was jealous and suspicious of David and wanted to oppose him at every hand, if not for his own sake, then at least for the sake of his father Saul. But that's not what we see. He understood more than Saul did, as a matter of fact, what God was trying to do in Israel, at least as much as God had chosen to reveal to him. More than anything else, though, it's a kind of practical theology that we find here. I think that we're taught what is designed to be the way that we should respond to God's king in general. I mean, God was teaching a lesson here, using some people that were very close to the throne to show us how we're to respond to God's king, just like we read from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, that means honor the Lord's king. And from that, we as Christians learn how we're to honor Jesus. And that's going to be the direction that I take tonight. But as I mentioned, there are some who try to twist this very important and very special portion of Scripture into a biblical justification for homosexual relationships between men. I don't know if you've heard that before, but I have. They take some of the language that is used here. They take some of the wording. And as I read it, you might even be able to recognize how, if they really wanted to, they could try to twist that. But they try to make this text say something in support of a position that they're holding completely outside of the realm of the Bible and of church and of Christianity. And they want to suggest that this is an example of that kind of same-sex relationship. Well, the people who use it as such generally don't accept the Bible as God's inspired word and have no intention of following its teachings anyway. But human nature being what it is, since one of the greatest obstacles to their social agenda is the Christian church, who, at its best and hopefully always, looks to the Scripture as its main source of authority, they're desperate to find some way of eliminating its influence. Now, that's not the purpose of my message. Now, I'm not going to spend time deflating that argument. It's very easy to pick apart. It has no basis in biblical fact at all. You've got to really, really go out on a limb to even come close to finding such what the Bible says is an abomination of an idea to support something like that. But I don't want you to see in this text just a nice moral example of man's loyal friendship with man. Okay? I mean, that's there. We can find something even as men to say, this is the kind of relationship we need to have with our brothers in Christ. But even though it is that, perhaps, it's much, much more than that, as I've already suggested. So let me read the first nine verses of 1 Samuel 18. In fact, go ahead and stand with me tonight, and let me read these verses to you. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." Saul was very angry at this, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day all. Thank you. You may be seated. That just struck me. I've read over that several times this week, but Saul eyed David. That's what I immediately thought of. I want to suggest four ways in which Jonathan's heartfelt growing love for the man God had chosen to be king instead of Jonathan himself are instructive to us. Four ways. Number one, the king is due our wholehearted love. This is what Jonathan showed to the man that he knew was going to replace his father on the throne of Israel. The king is due wholehearted love. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew name David means beloved. And I mentioned that to you, I think, a couple of weeks ago, didn't I? How every David that you know is a beloved person. Well, Jonathan, for one, took that name very seriously. Twice in the text, we read that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Jonathan loved the beloved like his own soul. And in both cases, the word for love there is the same word that is used elsewhere to describe God's love for his people. I'll just mention that that is one of the reasons that the love some want to find here in an abominable way couldn't even be close. It's not the right word to be used anyway. So wholehearted was this brotherly love that we're even told the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, that's not the kind of bond you get when you take two different pieces of fabric and sew them together to make a garment or a blanket or something else. It's rather what you get when you knit two separate colors of yarn together and the resulting material is one solid piece. So that is the idea here. There was a oneness between these two men based upon the love that Jonathan had towards David. Verse 3 adds a spiritual component to this loyal love by stating that Jonathan cut a covenant with David. And I say that because that's literally the way that you should read this Hebrew text. Cut the covenant with David. In ancient Israel, a covenant involved a kind of ritual. We see this, for instance, in the book of Genesis, where the parties to the covenant would actually take animals and split them in half and lay them on either side with a kind of a path in between. And then the, the partners in this covenant process would actually walk between those pieces of animals after they had come up with certain stipulations that each one of them was going to honor in terms of the covenant. And the symbolism of that was really to say, was really something a little bit gruesome, because they would say as they walked through there, the idea was, may God do to me what we have done to these animals if I break the stipulations of the covenant. That's how serious they were to take this particular process. Should we have this kind of solemn, wholehearted, loving, loyal relationship with people other than, say, our spouses? I mean, you would think that the closest, most tight-knit relationship you'd ever have is with your spouse and maybe some members of your family. Well, yes, I believe that we should. In fact, if you look here, the only thing missing, the only thing that distinguishes this kind of love between that you would have with your husband or wife would be some kind of physical element of love. And there's argument too. I said I wasn't going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but there's the other argument of why this can't be used as a text to support any kind of same-sex relationship, because there is no real physical element involved here. All right? People who try to find that are looking in vain. But there's another reason the idea of covenant-keeping love is important in this context. And if you think about it, it's pretty obvious. You see, when God saw fit to cut the covenant with Israel, even as he himself in that vision that Abraham had passed through those pieces, you remember the smoking pot that passed through those pieces in the Old Testament? When God saw fit to do that, he employed a form of covenant making that was somewhat familiar in the ancient world. This type of covenant was not made between equal partners, say, two farmers who lived next door to each other, who wanted to be sure that they had a legal but also a friendly relationship. I mean, you could enter into a covenant and say, I'm not going to trespass on your property, I'm not going to steal your cattle, and you don't come over on my side of the fence and steal my cattle. And so that was a good thing, but they were basically equals. Well, God couldn't do that with Israel, could he? Because they weren't equals. God was so much higher above Israel that there had to be a special kind of covenant, and these actually existed in the ancient world. There were times when a king, for example, would enter into a covenant with a commoner. And this was understood. The king had to actually lower himself, not in terms of his majesty or his laws or anything else, but at least in terms of his dignity, he would lower himself to do business, as it were, with this other commoner. But he would have to also take a lot of the responsibilities on himself because, after all, he was the king. Well, that's exactly the kind of covenant that God entered into with his people. He had to say, I'm going to take the higher ground. I'm going to take more responsibility here because I know that you're not going to be able as a people actually to keep all the stipulations of this covenant. In other words, you're going to sin. You're going to break covenant with me, but I promise I will never, ever go back on my covenant with you. And so in this type of covenant, there was a superior, in the case of God, a supreme partner, and then an inferior partner. Well, I believe that that's what Jonathan was doing here. This was not just two equal potential heirs to the throne that were doing business here. Jonathan was actually acknowledging, even though he appeared to many to be the next in line for the throne, he was actually saying, David, you are my superior. You are my king. And therefore, the actions that I take, the devotion that I show, the love that I have that knits my soul with yours is actually based on my understanding that you are indeed the king. In a word, then, we give King Jesus his due in our lives when our love for him is wholeheartedly humble. It's wholehearted because we love him with all that is within us, but it's also a kind of humble love because we recognize that he didn't ever have to enter a relationship with us. God could have chosen not to even give us the chance for a relationship with him, or he could have said, I'm going to have a relationship with you but keep you at arm's length, because that's after all you really deserve, because you've proven yourself unfaithful, You've shown time and time again as human beings that you cannot keep my laws and you're unwilling to listen to me. So I'm just going to kind of keep you at a distance. I'll let things go along and every now and then I'll throw some blessings your way. That's not what God did at all, is it? He actually said, because I am so much higher than you and you can't understand me, I'm actually going to come and become one of you so that I can have this relationship with you. All right, so we see that working out. But here, to apply this to our relationship to the King that God has set in our lives, we're to clearly know and speak and act like we're not like equal partners in the new covenant, because we're not. Jesus first loved us, and then we in turn love him back. We don't show Jesus loyal love so that he in turn will faithfully love us. It's not that kind of a bargain, though some of us tend to live like it is. We rather show him love in response to and in gratitude for the love that he has shown in coming and dying for us. Now, I just wonder, as we see this love as the leading characteristic that we're to display for the one who is our King, would you describe your walk with Christ as being knit together with him? I mean, you can talk about how close you are to your spouse, how close you are to your family, to your friends, but can you say that really in terms of being knit with somebody, there's no one that you're closer to than the Lord? And I mean not just by what you say, but the way that you actually live. Is that how close you are? Granting the fact that he's God and you're not, do you still so understand this King to be a sympathetic, merciful, wise, and forgiving friend at the very even greater than the very best friend you could have? Is that, do you humbly come to him and say, I acknowledge there is no friend like you? There's no one who's ever given his or her life for me like you have, and who continually blesses and provides and forgives and nurtures me. Have you so identified with him that your soul values and pursues exactly what his soul does? That's kind of the idea too. If you're knit together with somebody, if they see something that they're interested in, they think is important, it'll be important to you. If somebody else says, no, that's something that you need to avoid, then it won't be a problem for you to avoid it because you're knit together with them. That kind of wholehearted love should be the thing that expresses our experience, our love for the King that we have. In fact, as you know, one of the churches in Revelation that Jesus condemned was for losing their first level of love. And I don't think it was just about love for him, but that's where it started. If you lose your love for the Lord, you will quickly start losing your love for other people too. And I think both of those are related. So the King of Kings is due this same kind of devotion, which leads us directly into another thought. Second, the King is due our total allegiance. Underline total. We have a lot of different allegiances, if you haven't noticed. And the thing that's interesting is when those allegiances begin to collide a little bit. You know, you have your allegiance to your family. You have your allegiance to your political party, maybe. What happens around Christmas? Those things can clash very quickly. Or you have a loyalty and allegiance to your job, but also to your leisure time. And so there's always exchanges that we make in terms of allegiance. But our allegiance to the King is to be total. And of course, in some cultures still today, but certainly in these Old Testament cultures, for you to show disloyalty and lack of allegiance to the King might cost you your head. But nevertheless, in this instance, there was an allegiance in verse 4, especially that it was shown by Jonathan to David. It says that in that verse that Jonathan gave David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And I think, wow, that's pretty generous, isn't it? If you look at some of the other examples of covenants being made in Scripture, I think about the one that took place around the time of Ruth. You remember that? There was a public covenant ceremony that was exchanged there. And what did they exchange? A sandal. Here you can have my old stinky shoe as a sign that I'm going to keep my part of the bargain. Look at the wealth of things that Jonathan gave David after he had cut this covenant with him. But again, there's a reason I think Jonathan did this. These were his royal garments. They were the expensive and probably richly ornamented robe and armor that was suitable to be worn by the king's son. If you saw somebody in this kind of robe wearing this kind of armor, you would immediately conclude this guy is royalty. And yet Jonathan stripped them off, gave them to David. And the weapons were not only the best fit for a king, so to speak. If we take what we read earlier in 1 Samuel seriously, these were also some of the only weapons to be had in this time period. You remember that? Now, I'm not sure. Some time had passed, obviously, and so maybe by this time Israel had broken their enemy's monopoly on the blacksmiths of this area. You remember that was the deal. They had all the blacksmiths, so they had a corner on the sword market. So they couldn't find any weapons. Jonathan was one of the only ones that had one, and Saul. And so Jonathan also gave this very valuable weaponry to David. So by divesting himself of these royal accoutrements, surrendering them, as it were, to David, Jonathan was in effect saying, I yield total allegiance to you because I know God has chosen you to reign. These symbols of what many would consider to be my right to the throne, I now present to you, and my allegiance now lies with you. Wasn't some clever attempt, by the way, to buy the anointed monarch's future favors. I mean, a lot of people do that, you know. If you get on in on the ground floor, you give some goodies to the person you know is going to end up in power so he can give you something back later. It certainly wasn't a mere grudging acknowledgement that Jonathan might as well make the best of a bad situation. It was a delighted surrender and submission to the one who was saying, who was saying, I'm yours to command. I look to your wise protection and leadership and provision. And so, again, I just ask you, is that the kind of allegiance you renew every day to your king? Is that your attitude, at least, when you get up in the morning, when you get ready to go out and serve, whether or not you have a quiet time in the morning or not, do you consciously think, this is the day that I'm here to serve my king? So, Lord Jesus, what is it? Where do you want me to go today? How do you want me to do my work? Who is it that you want me to reach out to with the good news today? What do I need to change in my life? What do I need to put aside? Or what kind of spiritual battle do I need to engage in so that I'll learn how to be your more loyal subject? You see, there's so many Christians, and we all can fall into this pattern, but there's so many Christians who said, listen, I'll submit my allegiance to Jesus, and I'll come to him, and I'll give my life to him, and I'll be baptized, and I'll say I'm saved, and I'll serve in the church. But it's the day-to-day reporting for duty that's often hard, isn't it? That's what's most challenging, is to say, the same king that I gave my life to when I was, you know, a 10th grader, he's still my king today. And he's still going to be my king when I'm 75 years old. He is my Lord, and I need to report to him every day. And this is, I think, what Jonathan was doing by the giving of these gifts. He was saying, I'm going to maintain allegiance to you for all of my life. Whatever the crisis, whatever his own situation with his father, whatever the needs of the nation or its future king, Jonathan was going to be a loyal and obedient servant. He didn't just add David to his list of potential rulers in his life. Sometimes we do that, you know. Well, I got another boss now. I got another friend that's going to expect certain things of me. No, Jesus was and is the one who is over all. And we should live every day in the light of those requirements. Number three, the king is due our complete trust. This almost goes without saying, doesn't it? He deserves our complete trust. And you can look and see this in verse 5. Already touched on this briefly. And this actually went beyond Jonathan to the royal household and the entire nation. And it was well earned because we read David was successful wherever Saul sent him. Why is that so? Is it because Saul only sent him to the cushy jobs? Is it because David was just such a great organizer? No, it's because the Lord was with him. The Spirit had rushed upon him as his anointing, and it was still upon him. The Spirit of God was still working in David's life, and David, in spite of his youthfulness, was still learning exactly what God was doing. Saul even set him over the men of war. Now, this was a decision he would later come to regret for selfish, ego-driven reasons, but nevertheless, this was something he was later not to think too highly of. But overall, it was good in the sight of all the people and even Saul's royal servants. Now, let me be quick to caution you again. It's something I said this morning. Let's not be too quick to cast ourselves in the role of the biblical heroes, right? God may choose to make us successful and as prosperous in certain ways as David was here. We pray for that. We pray that we will be used of God in mighty ways, right? You want to be good parents. You want to be good family members, good friends, good employees, good church members. And God may just choose in certain cases to make us as successful and prosperous as we see David being here. And if that's the case, if that does happen on whatever level, we should be grateful and we should be faithful. But I think we're meant here to be more like Jonathan, or perhaps more like all the people in putting our complete confidence in the king. So just like we trust the king to already have fought all of our battles for us that we really need him to. I mean, he'll involve us in the mopping up operation. But we're also to show our trust to this one who has already proven himself to be completely worthy of it. And I think for us that means deep daily faith in the Lord Jesus. You remember how the crowds who witnessed Jesus' ministry, they watched him as he taught, they listened to him, they saw him healing people, and whatever he did seemed to bear the mark of God's favor and blessing on it. And so at one point, somebody in the crowd, I think this was kind of a general consensus among the crowd, somebody said, "He does all things well." He does. There was nothing that Jesus put his hand to as a man who didn't succeed and was not met with divine success. He was sinless in his life. He was perfect in his obedience. He was sufficient in his death. He was glorious in his resurrection and his ascension. And he is now gracious and flawless in his intercession for us. So it's not that we're trying to find in ourselves or find in each other someone that we can put all of our trust in. It's the one who has shown himself to do everything perfectly. That's the one who is due all of our faith and our trust. To employ Paul's spiritual logic, if we could trust God to save us eternally through Jesus, doesn't it make sense that we can trust him to guide us and sanctify us daily through the Spirit of Jesus? Doesn't it? Now, Paul was a little more eloquent than that. The way he put it was, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him freely give us all things?" So we can trust the Lord even with the small details of our life. Don't think that you just trust Jesus for the big things and leave the little things to yourself or other people or, you know, the passage of time or whatever. No, trust him even with those small things. That's what we see here, and that's what we see Jesus doing in Scripture. Trust your King. He's worthy of it all, and he's due your faith. Then fourth and finally tonight, the King is due our highest praise. It doesn't surprise you, does it? It always seems to come back to that. God's glory reflected back to him in our worship is always to be our loftiest priority on earth as it is and always will be in heaven. When God displays his glory, no matter how he does it, he always does it through Jesus. He frequently does it in the church. Sometimes he does it through the fruit that he produces in our lives or the experiences we're enabled to be a part of. But whenever that happens, the glory never settles on us, or at least it shouldn't. It's always reflected back to him in our worship. And that's just the way it always should be. The King that we serve deserves the highest level of that praise. In verses 6 and 7, going even as far back as David's initially striking down Goliath, there were victory songs sung about him. I think it's fairly easy to see how we can compare the celebrations that we read about in this chapter with our own worship. All right? There was singing. There was dancing. There were tambourines. Now, these were Israelites, remember, not Baptists, okay? There were songs of joy. There were other musical instruments. And please note that the refrain that was being sung by these women was in no way meant to denigrate Saul. They were simply meaning to exalt David. And Saul, of course, took it the wrong way, as we'll see in a moment. But it was really just a song that expressed admiration and joy and wonder that God could use somebody like David in such a powerful way. Our concern in worship, both public and private, should also be to give the Lord the praise He deserves. I mean, it doesn't matter who's watching or who else is participating with us. It just gets more exciting, doesn't it, when we're together with people. When we sing these songs of praise, it means more to us when we get to sing them together, because God is worthy of the most people that we could possibly gather together and sing His praise. I wish there were more here to do that. And that's our goal, right? We want the whole world to know the glory of God's name and to worship Him. That's why we are witnessing, because He's worthy of it. But it doesn't matter if we're by ourselves. We should be expressing our heartfelt and highest praise to God. Sometimes other people may compliment us on our efforts or our example when we are serving the Lord. That's okay to a point, as long as it's meant as encouragement. But as always, the focus must remain on how Jesus has saved His tens of thousands and more. That's where our praise ought to be focused on. Not, oh, look at what so-and-so did with this church, or look at how many people this mother won through her group to Jesus. That's something to praise God for, but it's really all about Jesus Himself. He's the one who saves to the uttermost. His lordship, His redemption, and His love must remain the theme of our song. Well, I wish I could just end the sermon right there tonight. We could all go home and we'd say these are the things that we ought to give Jesus, our King. But the Bible is nothing if not truthful, even when it's difficult to hear, right? And we read after this wonderful expression of praise to God and the future King of Israel, Saul was angry. He was angry at the women's praise song, and it was all due to an eye problem he had, right? I am not getting top billing in the latest popular ditties being sung. I am not being honored as much as David is. I am the king after all. Did you notice how he said that? He suggested that by saying, what else is left for David to get except the kingdom? Newsflash, Saul, God already said he had it, right? He already said God has torn the kingdom away from you. He's going to give it to another. And now he's found the man after his own heart. So that's who it is. But Saul was not willing yet to acknowledge that. So I guess I could add a sermon point and say the king is not due our bitter jealousy in verses 8 and 9. But that seems obvious enough. And it may not even sound like something we're prone to do. I mean, if somebody asked you, are you ever bitterly jealous of Jesus? You'd say, well, of course not. Okay? Well, how many times do you set yourself up as a practical rival to Jesus' reign in your life or to His headship into the church? Do I get an ouch? Can I hear an ouch there? Not an amen. But whenever we put ourselves up by the way that we act or speak as potential rivals to Jesus in His own church or in the lives that He purchased with His own blood, yeah, we're showing jealousy of a sort to Jesus. Whenever we're more interested in our own image, or the image of the church even, more interested in that than Jesus' honor and praise, we're acting like jealous pretenders to the throne. Well, is Jesus king or not? Of course He is. In fact, as I was writing this, I thought about that. It's one of my favorite recent songs, Andrew Peterson's relatively new song that asks over and over in a number of ways, is He worthy? Is He worthy? He keeps asking, is He worthy? And of course the chorus comes back, He is. Of course He is. He's worthy of all the praise that we can give Him, all the trust that we can muster, all of the allegiance that we can give Him, all of the love that could knit us to His very heart. He's worthy of it all. So really the question that lingers tonight as we close this message is, are you loving Him with all of your heart? Really, not just saying that, but are you really practically doing that? Are you submitting in total allegiance to His Lordship, not just in the easy parts of life, but in your relationships, in your attitudes, in your thoughts, in your private life? It gets harder the further we get removed from other people who may be watching us. Are you trusting Him completely? Are you praising Him exclusively? He's due all of these things and more. And I, for one, say it's due time that we give them to Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it could be tonight that as we reflect on our relationship with You, our King, our Savior, our Master and Lord, that we could honestly say there's nothing that we're holding back. We do make mistakes. We do show lack of faith. But for at least what's in our heart tonight, we could maybe say that we've surrendered all to You. And if that's the case, then we just humbly ask You to help us to maintain that. But I would say that most of us can find areas in our spiritual lives, in our daily life, where we would have to be honest enough to say, no, we're not really letting our hearts be knit to Yours in this area. We're really not showing allegiance to You. We're seeking the allegiance of others to our agenda. Or we're striving to put our trust in other things or other people, other circumstances. And so, Lord, I pray that this would not be a time of despair for us, but it would be a time of conviction and a time to reflect on Your great mercy and love as Your Spirit calls us back to the place perhaps where we once were, where there was nothing that we were unwilling to give to You. Father, in my life, I know that there are things that I tend to lay down at the foot of Your cross and then very quickly pick up again as if I have a right to them, and I don't. Forgive me and teach me what it means to be so convinced of Your worthiness that I am just willing to let that continue no matter what the cost, to keep that devoted to You. Lord, I pray that we'd encourage each other along the path that we walk, that we would be like these disciples, these early saints who saw what You were doing and just rejoiced in it, worshiped You because of the successes You gave to Your King. And Lord, I pray that we would see that as something that You can do in us, and You can cause us to rejoice in such a way that it'll be obvious to all that You are the God who is in this place. Thank You for Your many blessings, how You have proven over and over again just how much You love us. And I pray that we would respond and return that love and that praise to You as You are due. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing a hymn of commitment and make our prayer and our commitment to the Lord something that we're going to act upon and do even tonight, starting now and carrying on throughout the rest of our lives.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what You want from me. Faithfulness is what I long for.